Our reading this evening is Psalm number 7, a Shagion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, for they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground, and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recalls on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen.
Well, can we turn to the seventh psalm again? A few years ago, I was able to go to Kenya and to do some Bible teaching there. And one afternoon, the missionaries I was staying with took me to a safari park. And it turned out to be a very good afternoon. The missionaries were really surprised. I mean, they'd been before and they'd seen nothing. But everything came out to see me on that afternoon. Everything you can think of. And we managed to drive right up to a pack of lions. And I think they were young lions, because they were tossing a pelican around. I didn't know that lions ate pelicans. But I would have thought a lion would have gone, a grown-up lion would have gone for something bigger than a pelican. And these lions were just tossing this pelican around, and the poor pelican didn't have a chance. And it was like a cat with a mouse playing with it before tearing it to pieces. I've actually got a photograph of it. Well, this psalm opens with the psalmist feeling a bit like that pelican. Verse 1, O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. He's being pursued by cruel, merciless enemies who want to tear him apart. They want to rip him to pieces. And there's no one to help. At least if there's two of you, you've got a 50-50 chance of getting away, haven't you? If it's a lion. But no, there's no one to help, is there? So he was being pursued by merciless enemies. many enemies. Save me and deliver me, verse 1, from all who pursue me. So there were a number of enemies who were pursuing him, who were intent on tearing him apart. And he feels he just hasn't got a chance without God's help. So this psalmist is being pursued. He's also being slandered. And slander is the particular problem in this psalm. He's being falsely accused. Hence the oath of innocence in verses 3 to 5. Look at what he says in verses 3 to 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. So he's saying to God, he's so certain that he's innocent of this charge, he's being falsely accused, and he's so certain that he's innocent that he actually prays to God, if I'm guilty, if I've done wrong, let my enemy pursue me like a lion, and let him catch me, and let him trample me to death. So he must have been pretty sure that he was innocent. Now, one of the difficulties with the Psalms of Lament, we're looking at some of the Psalms of Lament at the moment on Sunday night. We've looked at the praise psalms, some of them. We're looking now at the Lament Psalms, as they're sometimes called. And one of the difficulties with the Psalms of Lament is this claim that the psalmist often makes to be righteous. Now, for us evangelical Christians who have read Romans, or have read Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, going to God and claiming to be righteous sounds just a little bit suspect, doesn't it? I mean, hasn't the psalmist, well, obviously the psalmist hadn't read Romans. I was going to say, hadn't the psalmist read Romans? The answer is, no, he hadn't, because it hadn't been written yet. But if he had been able to read Romans, he would have known that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Not even one. And if he'd read, he'd been able to read or listen to Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the sinner, he would have known that people who go to God in prayer, relying on their righteousness, are not heard. And people who go to God like the tax collector and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, they're the ones that God listens to. And yet constantly in the Psalms of Lament, you've got statements like verse 8. Look at verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. And look at chapter 17, verse 3. Psalm 17, verse 3. Just to give you another example. And there are many possible examples that I could give you tonight. But to give you another example, Psalm 17, verse 3. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. So he goes to God and he says, okay, God, search me, test me, probe me. You won't find anything. Judge me according to my righteousness. How can anyone possibly pray to God like that? Well, it's vital when you read passages like that in these Psalms of Lament that you remember that the psalmist is not talking about the righteousness of his character. He is talking about the righteousness of his case. He's been accused of doing wrong. And he's saying to God, Lord, you know it's not true. I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. He's not claiming to be sinless. He's not claiming that he doesn't need the grace of God or that he doesn't need God's forgiveness. He's simply saying, in this particular matter, I am being wrongly accused. I am actually innocent. I am in the right. I'm righteous. And these charges, these slanders that are being brought against me, are false. That's what he's saying. Now, if you read the notes at the head of the psalm, you find that according to those notes, this psalm was written by David. I've no idea what a Shigayon is. But whatever a Shigayon is, it was written by David. And it involved someone called Cush, who was a Benjamite. Now, I think the heading of that psalm must be taken very seriously indeed, especially in the light of the fact that nobody knows who this Cush was. Nobody knows a thing about him. He doesn't occur in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, where you have the stories of David. There's no one called Cush who appears in those stories at all. So why invent something involving somebody that nobody has ever heard of? So for that reason, I think you have to take the heading of this psalm, and in fact I think you have to take the headings of all the psalms, very seriously indeed. And it fits exactly with what we know about David and his experience. You remember that King Saul was a Benjaminite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he thought that he should be king, and his descendants after him should be kings. But you remember that because of his disobedience, the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul. And young David was anointed as king in his place. And young David clearly had the Spirit upon him. The Spirit that had been taken from Saul was now clearly at work in David. And this caused in Saul intense, paranoid envy. Made it worse when David killed Goliath, and Saul hadn't even bothered to try to kill him. And then David went on all of those highly successful raids against the Philistines, and before long, the girls of Israel were singing songs about David and Saul, and they were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." Imagine how Saul felt, the king of Israel. "Saul has slain his thousands, he's okay. But David, he's slain his tens of thousands." That was number one in the charts in those days. And twice Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. And then David had to become an outlaw. And he had to move from one cave to another with a few merry men. And he never actually did Saul any wrong at all. He was actually helping Saul. Twice he could have killed Saul. And he was urged to kill Saul, but he refused to do so. He was pursued by Saul, he was slandered by Saul, and he was completely innocent. Now, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And even after the death of King Saul, in those days, if there was a new dynasty, then there was a bloodbath. The old dynasty was simply slaughtered. Anybody related to the old king was simply put to death. David didn't do that. Remember the story of Mephibosheth, if you can pronounce his name? Mephibosheth was one of Saul's relatives, and David got him eating at his table. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't do anything wrong at all. But even after he'd become king, the Benjaminites were thorns in David's side. And when his own son Absalom turned against him, well, just turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Page 321 in the Church Bible. verse 5. David is being pursued by Absalom. He's had to leave Jerusalem. He's being pursued by Absalom, the armies of Absalom. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. And so it goes on, and David is urged to kill Shimei. Why should he put up with this? Verse 11, David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. The point is that the rebellion of Absalom was an opportunity for all that hatred from the Benjaminites, Saul's tribe, to come out of the woodwork and to show itself. And just turn over to chapter 20 of 2 Samuel chapter 20. We've heard of the revolt of Absalom. We don't hear so much about the revolt of Sheba, another revolt later in David's reign. Who was Sheba? Chapter 20, verse 1. A troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel. Another revolt, led by a Benjaminite. So, what I'm saying here is that the heading of this psalm fits exactly with what we know about the life of David and the trouble that he had with Benjaminites. And Cush was a Benjaminite who was accusing David of wrongdoing, or perhaps he had been accused wrongly of something he hadn't done to this man Cush. The Benjaminites felt aggrieved with David. They felt that Saul should have been king. And they accused David of wrongdoing, and their accusations were completely false. David was the Lord's anointed, he was the rightful king of Israel, and the accusations against him were completely false. Okay, so false accusation is something that happens to God's people. You can read about it over and over again in the scriptures. Moses risked his life for Israel, going to Egypt and saying, let my people go. He spent 40 years putting up with them in the desert. He interceded with God for them when they did wrong. What did they do when they ran out of water? They wanted to stone him to death. And they said, it is with evil intent that you brought us out of Egypt. It is with evil intent that you brought us out of Egypt. He was slandered by the people. What about Jeremiah? I happen to be reading Jeremiah at the moment. Preaching the word of God faithfully that God had given him to preach. And hated and regarded as a traitor. Put in the stocks on one occasion. And then put in one of those water holes similar to what Joseph was put into. So he sank into the mud right up to his... Well, he had to be brought out with ropes under his armpits, didn't he? What about Job? The most righteous man on the earth. The most righteous man in the world, according to Job chapter 1. And one terrible thing after another happens to him. And his friends come along. And the only thing they can come up with is, well, you must have done something really wrong. Really bad, Job. I mean, God is just, you know. God doesn't do anything wrong. and he punishes sinners. And if you are suffering like you are, then you must be a sinner. You must have done something really bad, Job, so you'd better confess it. That was the best that they could do. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? False witnesses at his trial. False witnesses. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he was reviled and accused. And what about the church? Matthew chapter 5 verse 11. Rejoice when men speak evil of you, falsely, in my name. And what about 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. Where Peter says to the church, in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. I know it's in the New Testament somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. They accuse you of doing wrong. And the charges are false. And down through the centuries, right down to the present day, Christians have been wrongly accused. They've been imprisoned. They've been killed. Totally unjustly. And it's still happening today. Even in our own land. Increasingly. Just in the last 2 or 3 years. We've seen cases of Christians doing right. And being arrested for it. Or being sacked for it. Being suspended for them from their jobs for it. And any evangelical Christian now who takes a biblical line on something like, say, homosexuality is called a homophobic. He's supposed to be suffering from homophobia. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? And he gives the impression that we're all people who are sitting here full of hatred against homosexuals. We actually love homosexuals, don't we? Of course we do. But we're called homophobic. And if you say that Jesus is the only way to God and that there are things about Islam that are not right, then you are Islamophobic. You've got some kind of mental disease. You're Islamophobic. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that nobody ever talks about anybody being Christophobic or churchophobic? There's a lot of that around, but nobody ever accuses anybody of that. Ever. You can say what you like about the Christian church, and people do, but nobody will ever accuse you of being Christophobic or churchophobic. But you say a word against Islam and you're Islamophobic. You say that homosexuality is against God's law and you're homophobic. So we're being accused. People out there now in the world don't think we're very nice people, you know. They think they're the moral people now. They're the good people. And it's people like us who are the nasty, intolerant people. And it's going to get worse, I can tell you. It's going to get a lot worse. So we're going to be falsely accused. We are being falsely accused, and this will continue. So here is David. Pursued and slandered. And he urgently calls on Yahweh for help and for justice. Verse 1 should perhaps be rendered, O Lord, I have taken refuge in you. I have taken refuge in you. Therefore, save and deliver me from all who pursue me. And he prays rather urgently. Verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up. Get up, Lord. Get up. It's the sort of thing I used to say to my children first thing in the morning. Get up. Awake, my God. You don't seem to be doing anything. You're a righteous God. And you know that the charges against me aren't true. and you don't seem to be doing anything. Get up, Lord. Wake up. I reckon if a young Christian was to pray like that in our prayer meeting, the elders would tick him off, wouldn't they? But, I mean, this man was being pursued by lions. And if you're pursued by lions, you don't compose a correct prayer, do you? You know the story about the two little boys who were being pursued by a bull, don't you? Obviously not. Two little boys were being pursued by a bull, and the bull was getting closer and closer and closer, and they were getting shorter and shorter of breath. And things were desperate, and one little boy said to the other, "Can you pray?" And the other little boy said, "Well, yes, I do know one prayer." And he said, "Well, you'd better say it." So they knelt down in the field and they prayed, "Lord, for what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful." God didn't seem to be doing anything. And he was righteous. And the psalmist knew he was innocent. So he calls upon God for justice. He wants to see justice done. And he wants to see justice done not just for himself, but for the world. Verse 7. "Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." The injustice that he is enduring is just one example of injustice on a worldwide scale. So why doesn't God intervene and just put everything right? Verse 9. "O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, you know the truth. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." God is a righteous God. He is a righteous judge. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Verse 9, "O righteous God who searches minds and hearts." So, in desperation, the psalmist calls upon this righteous judge, this righteous God. And as with most of the laments, the psalm ends on a note of confidence. The mood changes, as with most of the laments. The mood changes when he calls upon God. Gradually, his mood changes as he looks at God. He gets his mind off his problems and he gets his mind onto God. "God is a righteous God," he says. God is a righteous God, verse 11. He is, verse 10, "my shield." He is God Most High. He is God Most High, and he is righteous. Therefore, justice will prevail. Justice must prevail. Evil and wrong and lies cannot win. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. He is omniscient. He cannot be deceived, verse 9. He searches minds and hearts. David's accusers may be able to deceive their fellow human beings, but they can't deceive the ultimate judge who sees the hearts of everybody. As Paul says in Romans 2, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. So this righteous God is a shield, he is a defense against these cruel and powerful enemies that are pursuing him and slandering him. So then, where is the justice of God? Well, says David, God is preparing for justice. Verse 12, "If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow, he has prepared his deadly weapons, he makes ready his flaming arrows." God is sharpening his arrows. He is stringing his bow. He's preparing his deadly weapons. He's getting his flaming arrows ready. He pictures God as a warrior. And it's not that he's not going to do anything. He is going to do something, but he's preparing for it. He's preparing to act. Judgment is coming. Evil cannot triumph. God He's getting his weapons ready. And when you come to the New Testament, you come to a passage like 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, in the last days shall come scoffers. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? It's taking a long time, isn't it? Where is this day of judgment? Why is it delayed so long? And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter gives us the answer. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not slow with regard to this day of judgment. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But he goes on to say, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It might seem slow, but the day of the Lord will come. God is preparing his weapons. God is a righteous judge. He's going to intervene against evil, against sin. He's preparing his weapons. And the reason for the delay is his mercy, his patience. Somebody's said his slowness to judge is due to mercy to the sinner, not to his forgetfulness of the saint. His slowness to judge is due to his mercy to the sinner, not to his forgetfulness of the saint. And Paul in Romans chapter 2 says, don't presume on this slowness to judge. Romans chapter 2 verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And to presume upon the delay in that day coming is to store up wrath for ourselves. And when that anger comes, his slowness to anger means that his anger when it comes will be the more terrible when it finally appears. And when that time of judgment comes, it will be total and it will be inescapable. And again, somebody has written, his mercy is such that it seems that he has forgotten how to judge. His justice is such that it seems that he has forgotten how to be merciful. His mercy is such that it seems that he has forgotten how to judge. His justice is such that it will seem that he has forgotten how to be merciful. The day of judgment will come. And so the psalmist says at the end, evil cannot win. With a God in heaven, the Most High, who is the God of righteousness and justice, evil cannot win. Verse 14, it will end in disillusionment. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. Verse 15, he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Evil will come back to haunt us sooner or later. There will be a day of judgment. Evil is like a boomerang. It comes back and hits you. It's got to be like that. If there is a God in heaven who is a God of justice, evil cannot win. And so the psalm ends with this note of confidence in verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. There's no evidence that anything had happened, that anything had changed between verse 16 and verse 17. Or at any point in the psalm, his circumstances were still probably just the same, but he had looked at God, he had thought about the justice of God, the righteousness of God Most High, and his focus changes from his circumstances and his problems to his God. And so the psalm ends in total confidence in this God of righteousness. Justice will be done. And in the Bible, we are encouraged to rejoice at the judgment of God. Psalm 96, just turn to Psalm 96, verse 10. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So that the fact that God is righteous, the fact that there is going to be a judgment, that evil is not going to win, that lies are not going to win, should fill us with joy. The psalm says that the whole of creation is rejoicing, that justice is going to be done. Wrong is not going to prevail. God is a holy and a just God. He is the Most High, and sin will be judged, and the righteous will be vindicated. How do we know? How do we know? Well, I'd like to just end by reminding you of something that would have rejoiced the heart of this psalmist, I can tell you. Remember that verse in Acts chapter 17, where Paul speaks to the philosophers at Athens? And this is what he said. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The judge has been raised from the dead. Jesus said that he was going to judge the world. He is the one through whom this justice is going to come in the end. And he has been raised from the dead. And the day of judgment is as historically certain as the day of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And we don't need to go into all the evidence for the resurrection again. It's a historical fact. And the day of judgment is as certain as the day of Jesus Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is good news for the believer. It is bad news indeed for the unbeliever. God has fixed a day on which he will judge this world by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Are you ready for this judgment? Are you ready for justice? The psalm begins by saying that the wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. That means they won't have a leg to stand on. The wicked will not have a leg to stand on the day of judgment. Psalm 130, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? Are you ready for this day of judgment? Well, let me tell you tonight that there was one, Jesus Christ, who was falsely accused, just as this psalmist was. Far more so than this psalmist, because he was the only entirely innocent one. The only entirely sinless one. And he was falsely accused. False charges were brought against him. Lies were told about him, heaped upon him. And he was taken out and falsely put to death, wrongly put to death. An act of terrible injustice. And yet, there on that cross, he was taking the punishment not for his own sins but for ours, in order to deliver us on that day of judgment. All of us will need a Saviour on that judgment day. And Jesus Christ offers himself to us all this evening to be our Saviour and our substitute on that day of judgment. We thank you, Father, that our God, our righteous God, is a shield for the upright, and he is the Most High. And we thank you, therefore, that justice will be done, justice must be done. And we look forward to that day when evil will be completely conquered and your people will be vindicated. We look forward to that. We rejoice in that. And we long for sinners to repent. That is the reason for the delay, that sinners might repent and be numbered amongst the people of God for whom Jesus Christ died, for whom he was judged, so that they might be saved. So, Lord, help us when we are wrongly accused, whether individually or as your people corporately, when we see so much in the papers written about us which is so obviously wrong and unfair and unjust. Help us not to be over-concerned, and help us to trust in our God, who is a shield for the upright and who knows our hearts and who knows the truth. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. Keep us from sin during this coming week. Help us to resist the evil one and to take every opportunity to say a word for the Lord Jesus Christ. May our speech be seasoned with salt, and help us to make the most of every opportunity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.